Tonight we're picking up at 2 Kings chapter 13 at verse 14, and Lord willing, going through to the end of chapter 14. As the writer of 2 Kings is presenting for us not only the names of the prominent kings in the north and the south, that is, north being Israel and south being Judah, but not so much from a historical standpoint as much as it is to show how these kings responded to the truth and obedience to the Lord, and how the Lord interacted with them. He either blessed them or judged them based upon whether they were obedient to Him or not. Tonight we're going to be introduced in chapter 14 to Jeroboam the Second, who was probably the most prominent king in Israel's history as far as the king's segment is concerned. And yet, the writer of 2 Kings only spends a little bit of time in mentioning him and discussing him based upon the spiritual aspect of his reign. Israel certainly did prosper mightily during his time. In fact, historians believe that it was the most blessed time in Israel's history. That'd be the north. But the writer of Kings doesn't spend much time with him based on the fact that it was a time of prosperity, based on, because he's emphasizing the interaction between these leaders and how Israel reacted to God and how God reacted to them. Now in chapter 12, we're going back and forth between the north and the south. In chapter 12, we saw in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. That would be in Judah. His mother's name is Zibiah of Beersheba. And so Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but the high places he left. And they sacrificed on the high places. It was Jehoash that instituted the reconstruction, in fact, the repairs of the temple, which had been left undone, and that whole process of getting the temple redone. But in chapter 12, verse 17, it says, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. And so it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants actually rose up, formed a conspiracy, and killed Jehoash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Selah. That takes us up to chapter 13, and chapter 13 opens up with, in the 23rd year of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, that is, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel. So we've switched back to the north in Samaria and reigned for 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord became angry and judged him and the nation. But it says in verse 4 that Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord. That is, he came to a point of distress. And was taken to his knees because of how the Lord was judging them. And the Lord listened to him. He saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. So the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. That is, they were safe to live out in the fields where their agriculture was, where their work was, where their sheepfold, where their cattle were, which was not possible during war. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden images also remained in Samaria. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust of threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, all his might, and all, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoash, his son, reigned in his place. In the 37th year of Jehoash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel. We've got two Jehoashes actually reigning at the same time, and reigned for 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash, which is actually Jehoash, but so to make a difference between the two, they spelled it different. So Jehoash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne. This would be Jeroboam the second. We've already seen Jeroboam the first. He was the first king in the northern kingdom. And Jehoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now in verse 14, we're back with Elisha. According to the timetable, as far as the years of history, it has been approximately 50 years since we've heard from Elisha before. In numbers of years, not numbers of chapters, but in numbers of years, Elisha, this is now 50 years down the road since the last time we heard from Elisha. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. So this was apparently a lengthy, slow illness, a disease that would eventually kill him. Then Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. So now there's very speculation as to what the king meant by this when he said, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. It's a statement of fact as he is weeping over the dying prophet Elisha. Well, Josephus, the church historian for the Jews, writes in his narrative of this section that up to this time, Israel did not need chariots or horsemen. That Elisha was their chariots and horsemen. As long as Elisha was there, and they did all that Elisha told them to do as being the word of God, that God delivered them from the hand of their enemies, that they did not need the chariots of horsemen. And so Josephus, the church historian for the Jews, actually says here that the king, in weeping over Elisha, is basically saying, there goes our army. Elisha is our protection. Elisha is our blessing. And so now that Elisha's our army. He represents God's army. And now that we're going to have to take up chariots and horsemen because he was our chariots of Israel and their horsemen. And Elisha said to him, verse 15, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand to the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands, either to bring the prophecy that he's about to give to pass, or to help him with the bow and arrows, because he's going to ask him to open up the windows to the second floor here. And he said, open the east window. So either he's holding it for him so that Jehoash could reach out with the other hand and open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike, literally shoot, the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. It's interesting that Elisha had the type of ministry that he illustrated his message through these examples. He said, pick up a bow and arrow and open the east window and shoot. So he shot. And he says, now this is what you're supposed to be, and this is what you're supposed to do to the Syrians at Aphek. Aphek was a city that was halfway between Damascus and Samaria, and he was to do battle there with the Egyptians, the Syrians. Then he said, verse 18, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. The word strike is the word shoot. And again, it's interesting, the literal translation is the word for ground. Some English texts have the word floor, meaning shoot the arrows into the floor. But what he's telling them to do is shoot the arrows out the window and shoot them into the ground that is down below. So he struck three times. That is, he shot three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck or shot Syria until you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. And we'll see at the end of the chapter that they struck three times, but Elisha is indicating that since I illustrated to you that by you shooting the arrow into the ground, that you're going to strike Syria. You should have taken every arrow out of that quiver and just shot it into the ground with aggression, you see, with courage and aggression. But he only shot it three times and he stopped. It's just like, okay, I'll shoot, and only a couple of times. He's very timid, very withheld. It was as if Elisha was saying to him, as much as you shoot those arrows into the ground is as much as God is going to deliver you from the hands of the Syrians. So how much do you want God to deliver you? If you want God to deliver all of Israel in every battle, then take those arrows out and shoot them into the ground. But he only shot three times, as if he was saying, well, I hope this is enough. And Elisha was saying, three times you're going to strike Syria and win the victory. But it's only going to be three times. They did not take all the territory, as we will see. They only took three battles, but there were more battles to fight. But since the king stopped shooting after three arrows, that's why Elisha got angry with him. Because Elisha, if Elisha had done it, he would have just taken, come here, give me that bow and arrow, and just shoot all those arrows into the ground. What's the matter with you, you know? And so Elisha got angry because of the king's reluctance to have courage and to step forward and to indicate to God, I want complete victory here, straight across the board. He didn't get it. He dictated to the Lord that he only wanted partial victory. Just give me three battles. So Elisha became angry and says, you should have struck the ground five, six times, as many arrows as you have. You should be aggressive. Interesting that the contrast between Elisha, the mighty man of God, that he was illustrating to him what he should do to defeat Syria. Well, take all the arrows and shoot them if that's what God's indicating. But he only shot three times. So he left some arrows back in the quiver. And he should have shot five or six times. He should have shown aggression. He should have said, if that's what the Lord wants, and I'm dictating to him how much victory he wants for me, then I'll shoot all the arrows into the ground. You know, I want all the victory that the Lord has for me. And so it's a illustration in contrast of, you remember back in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord told Joshua after the death of Moses, have courage and strength and go out and be obedient to the Lord in all that he tells you to do with your whole heart. And so what the king of Israel is showing is a reluctance and he's dictating to the Lord that I only want partial. And Elisha is saying, no, come on. Go for it. Go for all that God has for you. So verse 20, then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. The word invaded in the Hebrew text is in what is called the perfect tense, which means that it was their continuous habit to come over the border and raid. And so it was, as they were burying a man. Now, Elisha is already dead and buried. And according to this text, some time had passed, and there's continual invading raiding parties coming over from Moab and then going back across the border. That so much time had passed that all of Elisha's body had decayed, and the only thing left in his tomb were his bones. So it was that as they were burying a man, nobody knows who it was, just burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. Basically, they were holding a funeral to bury this man, and they saw a group of men coming at them, and they knew that it was the invaders coming over from Moab, and so they stashed the body quickly in Elisha's tomb just to get rid of it so that they could get away from the invaders and deal with the situation. So they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Not Elisha, but the dead man, just by touching Elisha's bones. I can remember the first time that I read this story. My attitude towards God was at the time, of course, I was very on fire, as is called for the Lord, and really, really wanted to serve the Lord. I was very enthusiastic about my service to Christ, but I thought to myself, you know, we pray about how effective we want our lives for Christ while we're alive. Here's a man that his life was so effective for Christ that even when a dead man touched his bones, the dead man came alive. And I cannot help but think of Paul in the book of Philippians, where Paul says that whether I live or die, let Christ be magnified in my body. And here was Elisha, the mighty man of God, that when a dead man touched his bones, so apparently his physical body has decayed, that when this man touched his bones, that he revived and stood on his feet. So that was the last act of Elisha. And that's after he's dead and gone. God's still using even his bones as a miracle, probably some kind of a message from God to these people who are fighting with the invaders coming over. Verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet, the word yet in Hebrew means up to now, destroy them or cast them from his presence. So there would come a time when God would deliver them out of the land and into captivity. But up till now, God had regard for them, not because of, it had nothing to do with their goodness, how good they were or how bad they were. It had to do with his covenant and his promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he had regard for them and helped them as Hazael, the king of Syria, was continually coming over and oppressing them and attacking them. And I think that's an interesting parallel with us, is that it has nothing to do with how good we are or how bad we are, whether we deserve God's mercy or not. It's because of his promise through his son Jesus Christ that all of those who would look to, and we studied last Sunday, John chapter 3, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everybody who looks to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as being the paying the penalty for their sins, that they would be healed from all of their the sin and this spiritual disease of sin that's in them. And this would be past, present, and future. And it has nothing to do with whether we merit it or not, or how good or how bad we are, whether we deserve it or not. It has to do with God's promise through his Son. So God's promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that God had regard for that. God kept that. And up till now, he did not allow anything to happen to them. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, This is the third king of Syria named Ben-Hadad that we've studied so far. Then Ben-Hadad, the son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Now that's an emphasis. Remember the three arrows? Three times that Jehoash came to recapture the land, those three times he had victory. No more. God only gave him three victories in battle. There was still much land to be taken, but God only gave him three because only three arrows were shot. And interesting picture on courage, chapter 13, the contrast between Elisha, the man of courage and boldness, to say, if God's given you the promise, if God says, I'll be with you, then go. Go with it, man, you know. Don't be timid. Don't shoot three arrows. Shoot all those things, you know. These are the Syrians. Well, I only, you know, you can see the king kind of going, well, you know, I only want to shoot three arrows into the ground. You know. So the contrast between the courage and the strength of Elisha to stand on God's promise and to trust Him and to go forward versus the king who only dictated to the Lord, they only wanted three battles won. That's all he got. Chapter 14. This is a chapter on pride. We've seen the chapter on courage in chapter 13, and now the writer of 2 Kings is showing us about pride. There is someone who did move out on the promises of God. He did win the battles, and he was very proudful about it, and then eventually lost because of his pride. He says, well, I got it made now, you know. Chapter 14. In the second year of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, that Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, king of Judah, became king. And so now we're switching back to Judah in the south. And we're studying about Amaziah, who is the son of Jehoash, who is the second Jehoash, king of Judah. He became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadon of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Jehoash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And so he's mentioning the fact that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not right as compared to David. The thing that he didn't do right in compared to David was that he did everything that Jehoash, his father, had done, but he also had done what Jehoash, his father, had done, is he left the high places. This is where the pagans would worship. And so God's people, even though they were worshiping Yahweh, their God, the true God, they were doing it in the high places where the Canaanites used to worship. This was an unprescribed place to worship. God says that he was going to be worshipped in the temple, and they were up on the high places worshiping. So the writer of 2 Kings is noting for us the spiritual pitfalls and downfalls of these kings. He's comparing him to David, said he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not like David. David tore down those things, you know, but this fella, Amaziah, he's following in the footsteps of his father. His father didn't tear him down, so he didn't tear him down. Again, the emphasis on the influence and training that we leave behind. We're leaving examples to our children, to our children's children. And how we live our lives by way of examples and sacrifice is how our children and their children's children are going to carry on. Verse 5, now it came to pass as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Remember, his father was assassinated at the end of chapter 12, I believe it is. Yes, at the end of chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, his father was assassinated. And so, as soon as he got established in his kingdom, he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute. And this is what's going to be his downfall. The children of these that he killed in order to bring vengeance for his father's death, they are eventually going to grow up and they are going to take vengeance on Amaziah. But anyway, that's getting ahead of things. So the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, this is from Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. And so because of that text, Amaziah did not put to death the children of those who murdered the fathers. Now the question comes up sometimes, what about earlier in the history, on the historical account, when both fathers and sons and all of their generation was killed? That's because out of prophecy, God made the prophecy that they are to be killed. For instance, the household of Ahab was put to death, and Jehu brought about the first executions of the house of Ahab. It's because God said to do it. But Ahaziah is going strictly by the scripture, saying that in order to avenge the murder of my father, I can only execute those who were his murderers, not the children, because of what it says in the law of Moses. Verse 7, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. The Edomites, of course, are descendants of Esau. And the Edomites were located, their chief city was the rock city of Petra. Petra means rock. And the rock city of Petra meant that the city was up on a rock and you only had to pass through a little narrow, like a valley to get up there. And so it was very protected. And so he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Salah. Salah in the Hebrew word means rock. So apparently it's making reference to the rock city Petra, that he conquered the city by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. There's no evidences of where of what Jokthiel is or means. It's mentioned here and it's mentioned one other time in Joshua, and that's it. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that. Stay home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? What has happened here, Ahaziah first takes vengeance on those who murdered his father, but he allows the sons to live. He goes out to battle against the Edomites and conquers the Edomites and conquers a city which no one has been able to conquer. So now he's really feeling his oats. And so he decides, I can take anybody. I only have a few chariots and a couple thousand horsemen, and that's all that's been left to me. out of all the battles. And look what I did. I conquered the Edomites and I took the rock city of Petra. So I'm going to challenge Israel now. I'm going to challenge the northern king. I can take anybody. And so he sends this letter. Now the meaning of the parable in verse 9. When Jehoash sent to him saying, the thistle was in Lebanon, and sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, says, give me your daughter to be my son as wife. Here's a thistle. A thistle bush compared to a cedar tree. The two don't match. The thistle in the parable is saying, I'm equal to the cedar tree. Let my daughter be married to your son, or vice versa. There's a vast difference between a cedar tree and a thorn bush. So in the parable it says, and a wild beast walked through the wilderness and trampled down the thistle bush. Well, you can't do that to a cedar tree, but the parable is showing the illustration. What the king in the north is saying, I'm the cedar tree, and you're the thistle, and you defeated Edom. Stay home, glory in that, that's fine. But you mess with me, and it's going to be like that wild beast trampling over the thistle bush. The thistle bush cannot come to the cedar tree and say, we're equal, let's intermarry. I don't think so, you know. There's an old Syrian proverb that says that the mule thinks that the horse is its mother. You know, they don't marry. They're not the same. And so this parable that's mentioned in verses 9 and 10 has to do with the king thinking that he's equal to the north now that he's defeated Edom. You know, I got it made. Anybody, I'll take on the big cheese. You know, I'll take on the king of Israel. So he sends him back and says, should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? Verse 11. But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. This was right on the border. And so apparently there was some kind of a border dispute that, I mean, I'm taking this from the... Why do battle in Beth Shemesh? It's right on the border. So apparently there might have been some kind of a border dispute that made Amaziah think that he could now take... Well, heck with it. I'll just take all of northern Israel. I'll go up against the king and all of his armies with my puny little army because look what I did to Edom. You know. So they went up to Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, that'd be 200 feet. He just broke down the whole wall. This is what is called the Damascus Gate now in Jerusalem. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages. And literally in the Hebrew, the word for hostages means sons of pledges. And what is interesting here is he is going to plunder Jerusalem and leave Amaziah there to reign under the control now of Israel. And he's going to let him go back to being king, but he is now in servitude though. And he's taking sons of pledges, hostages, to make sure that Amaziah doesn't try anything again. So he takes the sons of hostages and returns to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. This would be Jeroboam the second. Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. So a conspiracy was formed against Ahaziah, and he was killed and brought back and buried. Verse 21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah. Now, when we get into our study in the book of Chronicles, and as well as mention of him in Isaiah, it is pronounced Uzziah. They're spelled the same in Hebrew except for one letter, and many people believe that a scribal error has caused the English to come out a little different. Azariah should be understood. This is the same man as Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and the people came and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, king of Judah, we're backtracking now to go back to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam. Interesting, same name. This is Jeroboam the first king that ruled. And now this is Jeroboam the second. He did not depart from Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. It tells what he did, though. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. What has been presented for us just with Jeroboam, we're going to back up for a moment. But Jeroboam the second, as far as military might, as far as political victory, was, by church historians, many church historians believe, was the best era to live. And yet at the same time, the writer of 2 Kings mentions it briefly to show what good things he did do, but that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam many, many years prior to him. And you remember Jeroboam set up places of worship in the north so that the children of Israel would not go down to Jerusalem to worship and then maybe stay there, maybe be brainwashed into staying there. Once they get there, say, oh, this is our temple, this is our real home, and they wouldn't come back. So he built places of worship. And so Jeroboam the second, is now continuing this practice. He thinks it's a good idea. Keep the people under rule and under reign. But it's in disobedience to the Lord. But the Lord did give him victory. Because of the oppression of Israel, and there was no one to help them, the Lord, out of mercy for his people, delivered the people and blessed Jeroboam the second to recapture some of the land that was not able to be recaptured before. Now, As I said at the beginning, chapter 14 is the chapter on pride. Amaziah thought that because he defeated the Edomites, that he could take on Israel. Of course, the king of Israel says, "Don't mess with me. You and all of Judah is going to fall." But of course, he didn't listen. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit," that is an arrogant spirit, "before the fall." And Amaziah saw his small army and how God blessed him to defeat the Edomites. But apparently, and this is in some accounts, we have 2 Chronicles chapter 25, and we also have Josephus, the church historian, that some of the men who had fled from Amaziah's destruction, especially the sons of the murderers who were executed, had fled and had gone into Israel and were now serving as mercenaries to fight against him, and took that opportunity, especially at his death, to come back at him and execute him and form a conspiracy. You remember that the king in the north defeated the army but kept Amaziah alive and put him back as a puppet king in the south in Jerusalem. But some of the mercenaries, we're told, came back, probably the sons of those murderers that were executed, came back over and conspired to have him killed and took him out and had him killed. And so with Amaziah's life, we see pride. As I mentioned, Proverbs 16:18, also 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he should fall." There's always that, and I find that true with me. You know, when a day goes real good and the Lord works in a very mighty, powerful way, I have a tendency to relax and say, "Okay, now we're really, this is it. You know, we're really going to advance here." And it just seems like within a day or two, another trial, another battle begins. The battles never stop. And the Lord is teaching me is to not relax. When the good times are good, enjoy them. When there's no battle or trial, enjoy them. But be ready. Don't think that you've got it made now. Don't think that, "Well, gee, I shouldn't have been on guard before. God was going to take care of everything to begin with." And just be relaxed and not on guard, as Jesus told the disciples. Watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. And that is when we do. When we're not on guard and watching as Satan brings his devices our way, and if we're not praying to seek God's guidance and insight and what how God wants us to deal with the situation, we fall into temptation, and we fall because of our pride. Because all pride is self-dependency. I do things my way. I'll be okay. I think it's one of the most deceptive philosophies a Christian can have. "Well, the Lord's with me. Nothing's ever going to happen to me. It'll be okay." Even though it's in disobedience to God's word, it will not be okay. I've had someone come to me, many people, but one in particular said that in interacting with his family members who were in the cults, "I have the Lord and it will not affect me." Pulled him completely away. And so it will affect us. And so we see the courage of Elisha and the might of the Lord in his life. Even in his death, people come alive. We see courage of Elisha saying, "Shoot those arrows. You know, you've got the victory. The question is, how much of it do you want? You've already got the victory. You don't have to claim it. God's telling you, look at the illustration, bow and arrow. See this? See the ground? That's Syria. The Syrians are going to be pierced. So now how much?" You know? And the king was very reluctant. But then we see the opposite side of the coin in chapter 14. We see somebody who God blesses with a very small army to defeat the Edomites, and now he thinks he's a big shot. "Oh, I can beat anybody now." And the Lord let him fall flat on his face. He even died. Good lessons. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to trust you, to stand on your word, to walk with you with the courage and the strength that you told Joshua to do all the days of his life. And yet at the same time, Lord, don't let us be prideful or reluctant or even take you for granted or even arrive at that place in our walk with you when we think that we can conquer anything and do anything with you. Certainly that is true, but you would have us to walk in humbleness, trusting you every step of the way. Certainly Amaziah's victory was because he walked humbly before you with his small little army to defeat those people that you'd have him to defeat. Help us to see that we need to trust you. We need to realize that there isn't anything about us, but rather your covenant and promise to us through your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you bless us. And again, help us to see our need for you. And help us to have courage to trust you and to be obedient to your word, but also help us to walk humbly before you, completely trusting you as we walk with courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.